pray these things for the glory of King Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. If you think about it, if the Thanksgiving service did move you, you know, that was our first time attempting that style of service. We'd love to know what we did well, because we can replicate that in the future. And so if you can email me those things at kevin@gracebiblechurch.org, I can pass those on. Yes, sir.
You're a week early.
A week early? Thanksgiving. Yeah. Well, we always did, but historically at this church, we've always done Thanksgiving service this Sunday. We've always done it in the evening at 5 o'clock. And it doesn't include everybody, because not everybody comes back for it. And so we wanted to include everybody. So that's the reason we moved it. And so one of the unique things about the Thanksgiving service is we used to pass around a microphone for people to share. And we wanted to keep that. We also wanted to stay within the time requirements. So we had to have them sent in and read them. I actually think it was more powerful that way to some extent. So they were the same words. We didn't change a single word that anybody sent in. We just had them read, or shot a video of them sharing it. So that's pretty neat. We're going to continue our series in Galatians. We're in chapter 5. And I always try to come up with a way for you to visualize or remember, see what Paul or whoever the author is of whatever book it is doing whenever they're writing out a passage or writing a letter or writing out something going on, whether it's historical or a letter like this. And so this is what I came up with, and it's not super unique. A lot of people see Galatians broke in three separate situations. Where it comes unique is I think I tried to explain what Paul was doing more so than what was being written. And so what you have here is you have it broken up into three sections. And so chapters 1 and 2 go together. Chapters 3 and 4 go together. Chapter 5 and 6 go together. And I titled them the first two chapters. I think Paul's trying to say, hey, you should listen to me. Because they already heard from him. Paul's the one that shared the gospel with them, and they received faith in Jesus Christ, or had faith in Jesus Christ based off of what they heard. And so they showed this demonstration of belief. Yet for some reason, these people started straying. And it's because other people came in, these Judaizers. And Judaizers means it's people that do agree that Jesus is the Messiah, but they said it's not his death and resurrection only and faith in that you receive eternal life, but it is that plus that starts you on the journey. And if you add these things to it, you'll have even closer connection with God. And so by doing that, then you can ultimately obtain salvation by effort. That effort included one of the first steps in circumcision. So it becomes a pretty strong topic throughout Galatians, is what the view of circumcision is. And Paul starts out by saying, listen, there's three things you need to know about me in chapter 1. Number 1, I was sent by God. God is the one that told me. Jesus himself is the one that told me the gospel. I didn't get it secondhand by an angel. I didn't get sent by a church to go share what I learned as I grew up. I got it from Jesus himself. Number 2, if anybody shares anything different than what I've shared with you, that's incorrect. Because Jesus Christ himself shared it. In fact, number 3, it's been tested and approved by Peter and James. When I went down to Jerusalem, I spent 15 days with them. They didn't add a single thing to it. So you should listen to Paul for those three reasons. But then you have this upward trajectory to get them to where he wants to get, because it's not just listen to Paul because he has the true gospel, but now it's listen to Paul because he also helps correct people on behalf of what God did. And it starts off in chapter 2 with a story in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they were debating what was necessary because Gentiles were becoming believers. Paul brought Titus with him down there. Titus had not been circumcised. I think he was the biker gang believer, meaning he probably had tattoos, leather jacket. He probably ate bacon in front of him. I'm just guessing he did everything that was appalling to a Jewish person at that time that would cause them separation between God and them. And he walked down there and they recognized he had the same Holy Spirit. The exact same thing happened to him when he believed in Jesus. And so in that council, Paul helped correct them and say, look, this guy's just like me. We received the same salvation. And Peter backs him up. Then it goes on to say, he reinforces it by actually correcting Peter, the very person earlier that approved of his gospel message. He showed up in Antioch. Peter and Barnabas were separating themselves from the Jews, and unity was supposed to be the thing that defined how the church lived together, because they're unified based off of God's salvation. And he corrects Peter and Barnabas in front of everyone so they can see it. And Peter and Barnabas receive it, and then he ends with the gospel. So, Paul, listen to Paul, because he received the true gospel, and his true gospel helped correct even the ones you look up to that you might be falling away because you heard they might say something about that. So, chapter 1 and 2, listen to Paul. Chapter 3 and 4, I think, is Paul's correction. Paul's correction. So he does a couple of things here. Number one, he decides to use three different evidences or three different proofs. He makes arguments for them. All right, and the first one is the fact that from your personal experience, did you receive the Holy Spirit based off of your faith? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit whenever you followed all these laws and rules? Well, everybody would have said faith, because that's when they saw the miracles, and that's when they saw people being healed, and that's when they experienced the Holy Spirit. And so the first one is evidence based off of what they personally experienced. I think this is one of those that Grace Bible Church, actually, if we were to write the book and Paul not written it by the Holy Spirit, we probably would have put that third. We wouldn't have put that first. But Paul puts it first because experience is a real thing. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you experience something in your faith. You've been led by the Holy Spirit in your life, and you can tell the difference between yourself when you're walking close to Him, your fleshly desires, and the Holy Spirit. It's important to look at yourself. As you read through Scripture, how does it stir you? How does it move you? How does your affections for Him grow? Are they different words than what you experience when you read something else? It's real. It's alive. So, evidenced by the Holy Spirit. Number two, he looked at the proof from the Torah. These people went back to the Torah to tell them all the rules. The Torah, if you don't know, was the law in the Old Testament. They would use the first five books that Moses himself, they professed to write. And they would say, Moses said this, so we should do this. And so his argument is, you're right, Moses did say that. But what did Moses say before all that started? He told this story about Abraham. Abraham, before there was even a Jewish kingdom, before there was even a Jewish nation, Abraham, the father of all Jewish people, in Genesis chapter 15, believed the promise of God that he would send a descendant that would bless the entire world, which we know to be Jesus. And it says Abraham believed it, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He received righteousness because of his faith. So why don't we go back and look at the Torah? The Torah gives evidence that it is belief and it is faith in Jesus Christ that sets you free. So, number three, they said, how about we go and look at the actual promise that he made? And when they look at the actual promise that was established, they compare it to the Torah law, and they realize that blessing, that seed, was always promised to point to Jesus Christ, which everyone believed and they had faith. So he uses three evidences. And then on the way up, he says, okay, we have those evidential proofs that you agree to because you look at your life, you look at the Old Testament, and you see them. How about we use this? We use logical response. Just logically, how would you respond to these things? And guess what? Paul likes the number three, so he gave three more. Logic of error. The logical response of somebody that inherits something. You agree that you believe and you've just been called sons of God. Well, a person that receives it would have to wait until the future to will you be able to have all the possessions that you'll receive. In fact, God Himself made you an heir by sending His Son, and He wrote your name in the book of life, and His law, His rules would promise to give you an inheritance. It's not you choosing to receive that inheritance. He would give it to you. So you had that logical response of being an heir. How about the logic from Paul's life himself? Paul says, listen, would I have kept doing this, going around sharing this, if I didn't actually believe it? Look at my life. You know, I had this thorn in the side. I was shipwrecked. I had illnesses. In fact, I had such a bad illness, my eye went out, and I was having trouble and pain in sight, but you received me. You could have cast me aside. If you had followed Jewish customs, you wouldn't have touched me because it made you unclean where you couldn't go and worship. But yet you received me and shared love and you were able to hear the gospel. The logical response of you and the logical response of me was to respond differently to that situation. But look, I'm continuing to go around and I've continued to share. And then he gives another logical response. He uses Abraham again because he had just used Abraham in the chapter earlier than the one he's going to refer to now. The chapter earlier, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But the next chapter, Abraham tried to work out what God's promise was instead of allow God to bless him. And so he ended up doing the unthinkable. His wife couldn't get pregnant. His wife suggested that she receive Hagar as his next wife so he could have a son so that God's promise could come true. It was never meant for Abraham to do that. It was never meant for him to provide the answer to the promise. It was meant for him to believe God would provide the answer. And so by doing that, it ended up hindering Israel and being a thorn in their side for a long time. And yet God's promise still came. So the logical response would be to wait on Jesus, wait on him instead of trying to act it out, like, I don't know, through maybe circumcision and following the law, like Paul says. So that brings us back up to, now it's finally the 5th and 6th chapter. These are Paul's instructions for these believers. Instead of doing this stuff, following the law in such a way, thinking that you'll attain salvation through it, you should do this instead. You should follow the Spirit because he brings freedom. And that's where we are today. Number one, don't neglect your salvation. Don't neglect the Spirit. All right. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 starts off with this one statement that everything that follows from here on out to the end of the book falls under. God's desire is for us to live freely. Listen to this. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Because he wants you to obtain freedom. He wants you to experience freedom. He wants you to be free from all the brokenness, sin, pain, and those sort of things. And Christ died on the cross because it was worth it to God to be able to provide freedom for you to inherit eternal life forever. And then it follows that first statement with the command. So therefore, stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You see, if they follow the law, they are taking on themselves rules where they didn't have any rules and they were free to live by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now they are taking on themselves rules that burden them for salvation. And so, this is something that Paul says over and over again. He gives them warnings about standing firm. Listen to these passages. You can write these down if you want to, but Paul does this in almost every one of his letters. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, and be strong. And then he follows it up with, do everything in love. That's actually the exact same flow we're going to see in Galatians 5, where he explains that. Listen to Philippians. Philippians 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. No matter what happens in life, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of following the gospel or leading the gospel of Jesus Christ or living by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can also do Philippians 4:1, but I'm going to flip over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 3:8 says this. For now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. That statement there says that we really live when we stand firm in the Lord. The opposite of that, if we don't stand firm in the Lord, then we aren't really living. We're putting ourselves through the burden of slavery. How about 2 Thessalonians 2:15? But we ought to always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or by mouth or by letter. The point of this is that our salvation is firm and steadfast once we believe, like it said in chapter 3. However, we can live in a way that is not worthy of our salvation, where others will not believe in salvation through faith if we do not stand firm, because there is always the attack to put burdens on us. Verse 2, mark my words, Paul, I, Paul, tell you, that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value at all to you. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, quite a few things we need to share in there. Number one, Paul's not just against circumcision. Paul's against circumcision by saying, like it says in verse 4 there, you who are trying to be justified by the law. For people that are trying to be justified by the law, people trying to obtain salvation or righteousness by some sort of practice. That's what he's equating circumcision for. He actually doesn't care that much whether or not you get circumcised or not. How do I know this? Turn to Acts 16 real quick. Acts 16. Acts 16 is in the exact same region we're talking about, Derbe and Lystra, right? So this is the area that I believe the book of Galatians or letter of Galatians was written to. He is talking over and over again in the letter to the Galatians, don't let yourself be circumcised, do not be circumcised. However, in Acts 16, he does something which you wouldn't expect after reading Galatians. Acts 16. Paul came to Derbe, then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish, and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers of Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Okay, anybody confused? Why did he circumcise Timothy right here? Anybody? Yes, sir.
The audience was unbelievers.
The audience was unbelievers, but specifically they were what type of unbelievers? Jewish. Jewish. And he wanted them to receive the gospel. Turn to Romans 14 very quickly. Romans 14. This is Paul that writes this as well. Romans 14 comes towards the end of the book. And you will notice that after salvation by faith in the first 11 passages, as explained, you live by the Holy Spirit in the last of that sort of passages, he gets to chapter 12 and he starts saying, since you believe this, this is how you should live. And he begins sharing with them how to love one another, love your enemies, respect all authorities, those sort of things. But then chapter 14, as he's about to close out the book, he says this, accept the one whose faith is weak. Without quarreling or over disputable matters, one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak allows them to eat only vegetables. Okay, so meaning that somebody who has weak faith might still hold on to some practices they might have once had because they think for some reason that it might give them satisfaction with God, right? Or acceptance with God. And he's saying, listen, their faith is weak. They have plenty of time. Don't allow that to be a stumbling block. Live in such a way that causes them to strengthen their faith. All right, so what does he suggest? The one who eats everything must not treat the contempt or with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. They will stand for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord. For they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to give thanks to the Lord. The point is, in that section, is he does this so that people that have weaker faith, if they think that it's some sort of worship to the Lord and they're doing that for dedication to the Lord, hey, let them do it. Let them do it. Does God care? Not really. He cares that they'd be willing to live in a way that's honorable to God. Whatever practice that might look at, like, as long as it doesn't do something that's devious or evil, because there is a command to love. So in this sense, circumcision, like he's writing in the book of Galatians, people are doing this so they can obtain salvation. What he does for Timothy is he says, why don't you just go ahead and get circumcised, because these people around here are kind of weak in their faith and they might not listen to all your words that you say, but we want them to have no excuse not to listen to you. So why don't you get circumcised so they can say, okay, we'll hear him out on what he has to say. I used to work at a place called Kids Across America. It's a camp up in Branson, Missouri. We used to bring in inner city kids from all over America that were in impoverished areas, and big donors would pay for their camp, so they got to come for camp for free. And let me tell you, there's nothing funnier than taking a kid from the Ninth Ward in New Orleans, Louisiana, and take him up to Branson, Missouri on Table Rock Lake and trying to get them to tube in a lake in the middle of the Ozarks. They are scared of sharks. And so you have these people that come in and they've never experienced life outside of that city in New Orleans, and they're shipped on these buses all the way across through these roads that are so narrow. They've never seen roads this narrow before in their life, and they're landing at this campsite, and they're in shock. They're in cultural shock. But it's all these inner city kids, and we're trying to balance the both of them because we want to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. We have 8 days. 8 days, that's it. 8 days. We don't know their backgrounds, but we do know that they come from pretty harsh situations for most of them. All right. And a lot of them are from different races around, but the majority of them are not white. They just aren't. So as we are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ towards the end of the week, we do a play called The Crosstalk. The Crosstalk is a depiction of what Jesus actually went through his death and resurrection. We always made sure that the Jesus that was displayed was a minority. I could not be a Jesus. Because we didn't want to put in front of them some sort of roadblock. It doesn't change the truth of the message. We can't control what they came in with. We weren't trying to fix necessarily their prejudices if they had them. We weren't trying to fix their cultural outlook if they had them. We were trying to fix their eternal life situation by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And after those 8 days, if they believed in Jesus, we sent them back and just trusted the Holy Spirit. We'll work out maybe those other things. But we used that to our advantage. Anybody could have been Jesus in our camp if we wanted them to. But we wanted to be able to speak in a way that they wouldn't reject it again, but maybe accept it for the first time. I think that's what Paul did with Timothy. But I also think that's one of the reasons he doesn't want them to fall into this slavery situation. Because if they think that that would help them satisfy God's wrath, help satisfy his desire for sacrifice, then they would be greatly mistaken, because the only thing that satisfied God was Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, because it covered all sin. Yes, sir.
What's the Catholic spin on Galatians?
I'm sorry?
What's the Catholic spin on Galatians?
You know, I honestly, I don't know. I've never heard it taught in a Catholic church or context. Okay. Yeah. I've met quite a few Catholics that no longer go to Catholic churches, but they actually come here to Grace. In my experience, they've had trouble explaining a lot of scripture because they just weren't taught it in their situations. I don't think that's true for all Catholic churches, but the ones that I've met personally that I've sat at lunch with and just asked questions, there hasn't been a lot of scripture shared. They didn't. Most of them didn't know they were supposed to read it. So, I honestly don't know. All right. At the end it says, you have fallen away from grace. That falling away from grace isn't that you accepted Jesus and you've fallen out of salvation. Falling away from grace means you've fallen away from the message that you should have received. It's distancing yourself from the message of the gospel. And so whether or not these people are believers or not that are receiving this, they are people that are, by their behavior and their actions, if they listen to this and follow this, they're falling further and further away from the truth. And I think that's as clear as it is. A lot of people have debated this passage over and over again, but I think the simplicity of that response is the most accurate response with what everything else Paul's written. Let's look at verse 5. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. Notice he throws in by faith right there, by faith, and that's how we know. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And you start to see this transition now. He starts out with Paul's instruction is first, don't put yourself in slavery. Don't yoke yourself with these laws and these rules. But start to instead, if you want to take on a practice, live in love. Live in response to love. That's the obedient response to salvation. The obedient response to salvation isn't circumcision, rules, and laws. It's unity through love. Because, you know, in chapter 3, it says there's no longer slave. There's no longer woman, man, that sort of thing in Christ Jesus if you receive salvation. And that's pointing to eternal life. Obviously, right now, we still have those situations. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. He points back to that evidence again in chapter 3. This Holy Spirit called you. God called you. That's the one who gave you this circumcision for salvation. Did not call you. He's not the one that's been calling you all along. Why would you quit listening to him and follow him? But then he says, who stopped your race? I love this thing about race. It's interesting to me. Here's what I like. As I was trying to think through, why did he use race? Obviously, in Greek, the Olympics had happened. Running a race was a big deal. I mean, no one had to teach kids how to run a race. We figured that out on our own, right? Like, it's fairly elementary. You know, if you can run, you should run next to someone. I wonder if I can run faster than them. I didn't have to teach my kids how to compete. But here's the interesting thing about running a race. Everybody that runs a race, not everybody can win, get there first, but everybody can finish. Every single person can finish. So whether or not you're first, second, third, fourth, it doesn't matter. It's a sport where everybody is supposed to run a race. Everybody knows the fastest way to run a race is run a straight line, right? The shortest distance or the least amount of obstacles. Either way, you know that. You know how to get to the finish line the fastest, so you would try to do that. So why would you deliberately do something else? He did not use golf. No one has ever beaten the game of golf. He used running as an illustration. And he said, why would you stop running if you knew you were supposed to run? Who has told you, hey, this obstacle over here is the best place to go? And they go, oh, I might go do that. And you end up entrenched over there and never finish. It's a brilliant illustration. I love it. And then that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. One of my favorite lessons I've heard this year was the fact that Austin Dietrich in the spring taught on sourdough for some reason in our young adult on Thursday night class, because I never knew how sourdough was made. But let me share with you a little bit how sourdough is made. For those of you that know how sourdough is made and it's not made this way, you can blame Austin because this is what he taught me. All right? So, you need this lump of dough, right? And you end up setting some aside and you wrap it up in like a cloth or something. You let it kind of ferment or whatever. And so now you have this lump of dough. You bake bread. That's just normal bread. Not a big deal. The next time you need dough, you take that lump after it's soured a little bit. You put it in there and you mix it around. It spreads like crazy. You pull out a little bit of it. You set it aside, wrap it in a cloth. And now you have a sourdough. And then you come back and you make another loaf. You grab this piece of sourdough, you put it back in, it permeates, it goes throughout, you pull a little bit out, you set it aside, wrap it up, same thing. And you have this eternal, like, cycle of sourdough if you just want to keep making sourdough bread. And that's how you make it. And what he's saying that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. If you were to just add just a little bit of this, I can obtain righteousness through this effort outside of faith, it'll end up permeating and you can't get rid of it. It's one of those things you're going to struggle with, you're going to hurt with, you're going to wrestle with. When people ask you questions, you're going to try to insert it or figure out how to argue it. If you would just set that aside and start over with a new batch, you would never have to worry about it. It's salvation by faith or grace. Don't set any aside. It's completed. It's done. That's the good bread. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go all the way and just emasculate themselves. All right, kind of a funny statement. All right, because the first thing they're asking people to do that believe in Jesus, they're saying, hey, you're not quite there. Why don't you go get circumcised? If you don't know what circumcision is, that is not my job to explain that to you. But let me share this with you. Circumcision does not emasculate a man. At least know that. All right. And so what he's saying, it's a couple of different things. You read some commentators, they're pretty funny with this thing. Paul's saying this is so bad, one way to get rid of that lump of dough is why don't they just go ahead and end their race altogether, right? So if you get rid of all their generations, they won't go on professing and teaching that thing. And one way to do that is through the idea of castration. So his suggestion, I wish they would just go on and castrate themselves so that they can't reproduce this. Now, this is an odd verse in my opinion, because in the very next chapter, it actually says this. Chapter 6, verse 1, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. This does not sound like a gentle suggestion that Paul is pursuing. But I think what he's trying to do is he's trying to use a wordplay on that circumcision, that act of trying to obtain that salvation by some sort of action, and saying, I wish that would just end, you know? And honestly, if they're going to keep misleading people, I wish they would just get out of here. You know, I've told you over and over and over and over again that Jesus Christ, the only time he got mad was whenever there was a person that misled other people. Never when he questioned Jesus. But whenever they misled other people about how to obtain salvation or receive the grace of God, that's when you get upset. So, the first argument of Paul right here is the first instruction is to live free, believing in the Holy Spirit's revealing of Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection is how you obtain salvation, and don't add anything to it. You have freedom in its simplicity of accepting the completed gift of God. That's number one. This idea of freedom and slavery is actually an idea that, this is kind of a side note just for fun, that some evangelistic methods have used. There's a guy by the name of Ray Comfort that kind of made this famous. And his idea was this, if you believe in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, you will be saved. But if you don't believe in that, I guess we need to measure you by the law. And so he stands on a soapbox and he starts yelling out at people until someone responds. Pretty much he does, it's this kind of like annoying, affect the environment kind of situation where you can't ignore him. Then people start surrounding him. And then somebody responds and calls him crazy. He says, okay, you want to have a conversation? And he has a public dialogue. I actually believe he's not very effective with the person that he talks to. However, there are people that listen in that might glimmer or catch for this. But what he would do is he'd start going through law. He says, okay, well, if you don't believe in Jesus for salvation, I guess you're putting yourself under the law. Let's see how clean you are. It actually says you have to believe everything, or you have to be perfect in everything. He starts rattling off the law and then how Jesus explains the law in Matthew. And he says, well, this is the law. Jesus says it's this. Have you ever done that? Okay, so you profess yourself to be a liar. How about this is the law. Jesus says it's explained this way. Have you done that? He said, yeah, well, I guess that makes you a murderer because you're angry at someone. And he says, by your own confession, you've said you blah, 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 blah. Sorry, you don't receive the kingdom of heaven. However, there is a perfect sacrifice if you receive it. And that's one model of salvation, is use that slavery method, or evangelism, use that slavery method. I think God uses it. I probably won't train you in it. The reason I won't train you to do that is because the reception rate is incredibly low by those that are unbelievers. I believe too often as a church what we've done is we've shared the gospel in a way that satisfies us instead of a way that would be receptive by others. You need to be clear, but you need to find out what the need is of that person and help them experience the gospel. So let's look at part two. We'll get through this one pretty quickly. So now you should live in love, right? If you want to add something to your life, add this, live in love. You, my brothers and sisters, who are called to be free, but do not use freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. This one command is found in Leviticus 19, verse 18. In fact, if you're reading through the book of Leviticus, this probably wouldn't be the place that you would come to say that this is the law that summarizes and completes all of it. However, if you look at Mark 12, starting with verse 28, you'll find a story about this lawmaker, or this lawyer that asked Jesus a question. What must I do to obtain eternal life, right? And which is the greatest commandment? That's what he asked. Which is the greatest commandment? And he says, which do you say? And he said, well, love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He throws this in here. And it's because it was taught over and over again, actually. When the rabbis got together and they looked through the law, they were trying to pull out, like, what are the most essential ones? And what they found out is when they wrote out this midrash, when they wrote out all these suggested sayings that you get and how to respond to them, they realized that most of them were in response to other people. Most of them were in a community of other people. Like, actually, and if you do believe in God, then you will treat other people well. And so they got down to it when they simplified it. They said, well, if you look at lust, lust is actually taking advantage of somebody else. And so therefore, that's also treating somebody harshly. Or lying is so that you could benefit instead of somebody else. So that's treating someone harshly. And when they simplified it all out, they realized that this love your neighbor as yourself wouldn't elevate that other person or elevate themselves, but it put them in the right standing submitted to God. And so they said, well, that must be the central one. They passed it down. In fact, a guy by the name of Hillel, four generations before the Midrash started, wrote this. What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole law. Akib, who wrote the great Kalel, actually wrote that very same phrase, that the love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself is the greatest of all the law. And Paul uses it here as a response to believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. And so you should humbly love each other, referring back to Leviticus 19 and 18. So look at the brilliance of this. The brilliance of this are these people are coming in saying, hey, listen, you aren't following the law. You should follow the law to obtain salvation. Paul is saying, no, you believe in the promise of Abraham that Jesus Christ is the fulfilled Messiah who is to come and bless the entire world through his death and resurrection. And you should respond by keeping that law. And you can sum up the law like this, love your neighbor as yourself. So he's not saying don't believe in the law or don't follow the law. He's saying put it in its right place. And that putting it in its right place means that no matter what it is, you would always keep that one first. So whatever you're doing, so separation of Jews and Gentiles, that's not loving your neighbor. So it's fairly brilliant what he does there. If you, all right, this is kind of a strange turn, but if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. He uses imagery of wild animal attacks. In fact, if you look at Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26, when he wraps up the law, he says, okay, there's these blessings and these curses. Well, one of the curses, if you are not following the law, is that wild animals will come in and attack your fields and take your property and attack your people. That's one of the signs that's going on. Well, look at yourselves. If you're not following God faithfully, guess what? You're going to devour and attack each other. It's evidence, that harshness. But instead, he says, humbly, gently respond in love. And so all Christians should respond to love regardless of the situation, which is incredibly painful and hard. 16 says this, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desire what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit was contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." The law is supposed to give you freedom of your faith, in your faith. And you don't have to follow it, but maybe you need to follow it just so other people could experience that freedom too. But if you follow the Spirit instead of law, if you follow the Spirit, you'll be able to clearly see the difference between your fleshly desires and the Holy Spirit's guidance. The less you follow the Spirit, the more those two end up intertwining. It's hard to tell the difference. Have you ever not been following the Spirit and been tempted? Have you ever not been close to Jesus and been tempted? What do you think your success rate of escaping that failure is? It's negligent. It's very low. Even when I'm following the Spirit and I can clearly see the difference, it's still tough. Because this is just this surrender to God to allow Him to live my life. He's saying, follow. The answer to not fall into temptation is what? Follow the Spirit. These disciplines, these practices of prayer like we talked about for a while, this discipline of always giving thanks regardless of situation, that is a practice of following the Spirit to recognize what He's given us. Whether it's electricity, it works all the time. You know, like that video. And then He says, just in case it isn't clear enough to you, which is the Spirit and which is not, He gives a couple of lists here. He gives a couple of lists. He says, okay, it's pretty obvious, but let me give you the obvious. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Number one, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. I think both these lists have certain sections. This first section right here, I think, is that physical immorality, that acting out in the flesh. So that typically can respond in this sort of way, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. All those are responses to not following the Spirit and following your flesh. And then the second one is spiritual adultery. So you have physical adultery right there. Now you have spiritual impurity and adultery. So that's idolatry and witchcraft. In the Old Testament, it's often said that whenever someone worshiped other idols, Jesus said, why would this adulterous nation bring in other gods? I'm your one God, because worshiping God's an intimate thing. Then number three, I think you have social evils here, and there's quite a bunch of them. These social evils are like hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, and envy. This separates people from people. This separates people from people. This does not create the unity that people would see and profess that Jesus is really sent from the Father, like it says in John 15. And then the fourth one is drunkenness, orgies, and the like. This is when a group of people agree and get together and practice those things in response to it. So it goes from individual all the way to leading people down the wrong path, just like these people would have been led down the wrong path if they had all begun setting Jesus aside and following the law to obtain salvation. And so He scares them with that. And He says, I'll warn you as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you are living like this for the purpose to obtain some sort of nirvana or enlightenment, you'll not experience the kingdom of God. He actually doesn't say here, even though I threw that in there, He doesn't actually say that you lose your salvation. He's saying you don't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's people that go back and forth on what this means. If we are talking about that future kingdom, that millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ comes again, there is a gate there. And there's people that will be rewarded based off of their faithfulness. It's possible some will be outside the gate, not allowed to come in. That's still there at that time. It's possible. And so some people have read it that way. I honestly don't know what it means there. But I think it's fairly clear that if you fall into those things, that's not a good thing. Regardless if you participate in salvation or not, you'll miss out on the fullness and the great gift. Because nothing in your momentary trials would ever exceed the eternal or even the 1,000-year reign of glory of Jesus Christ. That stuff is better. It's just better. So instead, he says, live by the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I've shared this with you a few times, but in verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. The words there are actually singular. The Spirit is singular. It's not plural. It's not inclusive of all those things. And love actually agrees with the singular fruit. Earlier in the verse, actually, in the verses that we read, it actually says to love your neighbor as yourself. And it's the summary of all law. Earlier, there was another section about that. I should have marked it. I'm sorry. That we in the first half that we went through, where it talked about love and centering itself on love. My point is this. I don't think it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I think it says this. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's described by colon. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, forgiveness. What is it? I have to sing the song in my head to get it right. Yeah. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Yeah. The fruit of the Spirit's not a coconut. Do y'all know that song? Oh, gosh. It's terrible. All right. But you learn it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and it's characterized by joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it's separated also. Joy and peace are spiritual. He starts right at that personal, that inner spiritual right there. It's a presence. The forbearance, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness you have there, those are actually character transformations. They're character transformations. If you have this spiritual joy and peace with God, your character will change. You'll see a transformation in your life. It's just a being that you are different. You'll interact different than other people that are not following the Spirit. And then you have faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and outward. Those are all outward responses. Those are practices outward where people can see that. And then it ends with this. Those who belong to Christ have been crucified, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Because if you have died to Christ, you are no longer living for yourself, but you're living for Christ. Like it said in Galatians 2:20, that Paul says, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Life I live by the flesh, I live by Christ alone, right? And so now you have verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking, envying one another. So the idea is the other set caused separation, caused judgment, caused envy, caused evil, caused all these social problems that would cause people to come in and that whatever they worship, whatever they did would be completely unattractive. These, if you live by love, the fruit of the Spirit, which acts out in love, then people would see that and notice it's different. And even if they didn't quite understand or believe in your Jesus, they'd be willing to give it a shot. Because that's the way we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live in such an otherworldly peacefulness and joy and loving kindness that people would have to believe there's something different about us. Whether they wanted to accept it or not, that was at least appealing and they lacked it. And when the time comes and their life falls apart or whatever they're chasing dissatisfies them, I think the Holy Spirit reminds them of you. And that's when they come and they ask you questions. And you have no idea why they would ever think of you. But they do. And I'm telling you, this happens. It happens all the time. I get Facebook messages from friends from high school that they clearly did not see me live like Christ. And every now and then, they'll ask questions. But it usually starts off with some stupid story. Hey, Kevin, remember when you did this? And I'll respond back and I'll say, yeah, I was an idiot back then. I don't know what I was thinking. And that's kind of a dumb response. But they're surprised by the fact that I would be humble to call myself an idiot. They would think I'd be like arming or defensive or like, yeah, but you did this. But instead, I accepted it. And just by accepting it, it led to one odd conversation where it immediately went to, yeah, man, I wish I could find a position or something. I see that you got a job you love and different things like that. I wish I could find something that gave me purpose. I just, You know, to be honest, I've been jealous of a lot of people for a long time. Just start confessing. Just start confessing. And his name's John. And when I talk to John and I interchange with him back and forth, he's looking for someone to share with, someone that's safe enough to be honest with. Those other character traits are not safe character traits. God has given you the freedom to live in peace so that you're a safe person to talk to for the person that's an unbeliever. And that's what Paul, I think, is stressing. Don't fall back into adding burdens to your life because it's not appealing and can mislead so many others, like those people that he wants them to potentially castrate themselves. So as you go through Thanksgiving, as you think of this, thank God for all the ways he's revealed that sin to you in your life that's caught, that you've caught before you've gone too far. Thank him for the opportunities you have with other people, because God will use it even in your imperfections. And then ask God for those opportunities to increase so you can continue to live faithfully for him.